Our scripture reading this morning is found in Philippians chapter 4, beginning in verse 4. This is a passage that is similar to others of Paul's letters, where he concludes with just a series of commands, somewhat random, but also fitting the context of the group that he's writing. And that's what he's doing in this passage. It reads just kind of like these short bullet point commands. It reminds me of what a parent might say to their 13-year-old son as he's leaving for 2 weeks of summer camp. Remember to brush your teeth every night, change your underwear every day, use sunscreen when you're out in the sun, get enough sleep at night. And they're all kind of random, but also centered around a particular context and situation. And that's what we have here. So let's read these commands beginning in verse 4 of Philippians chapter 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. May God bless to our hearts this reading of His Word. The sermon title, Holy Alchemy, may need some explanation for some of you. Alchemy is a predecessor of modern chemistry. It was thought in medieval times that if you had the right formulas, the right processes, that you could do things like possibly change lead into gold. And they all thought, oh, wouldn't that be a great thing? We could be rich, but like so many ambitions for riches, it failed to be materialized. It could not be done. But there is a kind of alchemy, a changing of dross into gold that is possible for the Christian. And this passage speaks of that. There's a saying that software developers use sometimes, junk in, junk out. It means that if you just program in a sloppy way, you're going to get a sloppy result at the end. But because of God and His promises, because of the truths of the gospel, we can have junk in, treasure out. Because in this fallen world, there's a lot of junk going on, isn't there? There's junk in nations warring against nations. There's junk in interpersonal conflicts that are going on. There's junk in our own hearts with our sinful flesh. And yet, God, by His grace, is able to transform junk and turn it into treasure. So we're going to look at that and how that happens in these three of the commands that I've kind of centered all this around. And here's the first one. The junk of trials can lead to joy. As a matter of fact, Paul commands joy. Rejoice in the Lord. He says it for the third time in this passage. And the third time he mentions it in Philippians, he actually puts it in the future tense. I will say, rejoice. It's as if Paul is saying this is going to be true for all of the future. I will always be saying this. I will never change my tune on this. Rejoice in the Lord. It is appropriate that God's people should be joyful because our God is a joyful God. So what does it mean to rejoice in the Lord? Does it mean that Christians just, no matter what's going on, just put your happy face on and pretend that you're happy? Well, joy clearly is different than happiness. Happiness is emotion. You can't command an emotion. Emotions come and go. There's a time when the emotion of happiness is entirely appropriate. But there's also a time when the emotion of sadness and grief is entirely appropriate. And you can't be happy and sad at the same time. But apparently you can be joyful and sad at the same time. Because he tells us to rejoice always. So what is this joy that is to be an abiding mark of the Christian's life? I like what Tim Keller in his book Counterfeit Gods says in explanation or in answer to that question. He says this: to rejoice is to treasure a thing, to assess its value to you, to reflect on its beauty and importance until your heart rests in it and taste the sweetness of it. Rejoicing is a way of praising God until the heart is sweetened and rested, and until it relaxes its grip on anything else it thinks it needs. I like those words, sweetness and resting. That's what it means to rejoice, to find the Lord abundantly sweet and to rest in Him. That's what it means to rejoice. And notice the text tells us to rejoice always. Really? Always? Even when the doctor tells you that the biopsy on that mass in your body turned out to be cancerous? Even when you find out the soccer team you tried out for at school you did not make, and we're to rejoice at such times? It says always. But notice, it's not our circumstances we're told to rejoice in, it is the Lord. We rejoice in the Lord. The Lord is the object of our rejoicing. So that means that the Lord is worthy of these things. Joy in Him is not misplaced. Joy in so much other stuff of life is misplaced. Can you think of a single thing in life other than the Lord and relationship with the Lord and with people that will last forever? Nations don't last forever. The stuff of our lives doesn't last forever, but the Lord does last forever. Our bodies don't last forever. Every single one of us, our bodies are going to at one day say, I've had enough of this. I can't go on any longer. I'm done. And yet the Lord lasts forever. And His promises last forever. I came across a couple of weeks ago a metaphor from the poet Pastor George Herbert that I've been meditating on that's absolutely wonderful. He says this in one of his poems. He says, "The cross of Christ has changed time from an executioner to a gardener." Isn't that beautiful? I mean, time, we tend to think, okay, my time is going to end. I'll die. And yet, what this says, and this is reason to rejoice in the Lord. No, actually, time is a gardener. You're being nurtured now for fruitfulness. Death is not the end. It's not even the beginning of the end. It's actually the end of the beginning, is what death is. And that transformation happens because of the Lord. Doesn't that make your heart want to rejoice? Doesn't that fill you with the sweetness and the beauty of the Lord to think about these things? It's not just in our trials that we're being told to rejoice, but also in our successes. We're to rejoice always in the Lord. The danger in our trials is that we forget the Lord and fall into despair. The danger in our successes is that we forget the Lord and fall into pride, taking credit for those things ourselves. No, even when things are going swimmingly well for us all, we are to rejoice in the Lord and not let our hearts be drawn after those things. The Lord is the worthy object alone of this kind of joy. So Paul says, rejoice in the Lord always. Spurgeon adds an intriguing thought to this verse when he says that the Lord is not just to be the object of our joy, but also the sphere in which we have joy. Do you remember that scene from Chariots of Fire, where Eric Little says, "When I run, I feel the pleasure of God." I love that scene because it suggests to me what Spurgeon is talking about here, that rejoicing in the Lord is the sphere of our joy as well. That means that when we do those things that God has called us and gifted us to do, think of the Lord as doing it with you. And find the joy growing exponentially. So when I ride bikes, when I do woodworking projects, I like to think, Lord, you're with me in this. You're not only the object of my joy, you're the sphere in which I enjoy all things. And the pleasures grow in that realization. And then in verse 5, he says, something that I think is connected to joy. It's a character quality that's an outgrowth of joy in the Lord. He says, "Let your reasonableness be known to everyone." I think that translation, that word reasonableness, is unfortunate, quite honestly. What does that mean? Other translations use, I think, a little more helpful word like forbearance and gentleness. One commentator defines the word like this. He says, "The word reflects an attitude of contentment with one's state, even when one has not been treated justly." In other words, Paul expects believers to be guided by a frame of mind that does not put priority on personal rights. So the Christian response to injustice is not retaliation. It's gentleness, patience, and joy in the Lord. And the reason given for that is that the Lord is at hand. Meaning that's a reference to the second coming of Jesus. Jesus is going to take care of these things. When he comes, he'll make all things right. Here's the second item of junk that is turned into treasure. And it's the junk of anxiety being turned to prayer. Both Paul and the Philippians had plenty to worry about. This is no theoretical discussion on the part of the Apostle Paul. He was in prison, remember. When he finally got his hearing before Caesar, he could be executed. That could be the decision he's facing. He doesn't know at this point. The Philippians are struggling with trials from without and trials from within. They're within trials we looked at last week, disunity in the church. They also were experiencing trials from without. Chapter 1 talked about persecution that they were suffering under. And what's more, they had the worry of poverty. In 2 Corinthians 8, Paul describes their condition as one of, quote, extreme poverty. That sounds pretty serious. And, you know, money woes are often, aren't they, a source of anxiety for us. Money woes are just kind of a reality of life in a fallen world where things don't work the way they're supposed to. And Paul says, don't worry. And he says that in absolute terms. Don't be anxious about anything. And then he uses another absolute term. Rather, in everything, they are to pray. You know, many of our anxieties, I've noticed, are about small things. Have you noticed that in your own life? It's like an accumulation of small things that it's like death by a thousand cuts in many cases. And we just sort of have all of these looming small anxieties over us. Things like, you know, I'm driving downtown and I'm not sure I'll be able to find a parking space convenient. And, you know, we worry about that. And God says, well, don't worry about anything. But in everything, by prayer. Oh, I can pray about little things. You know, some people say, oh, don't bother God with little things. God says, bother me about the little things. I want to be bothered by you. I want you, my children, to come to me, whether it's little or great. Don't you remember the hairs of your head are numbered by me? The God who created universes too numerous to even number the countless infinite number of universes says, I know how to count, and I count the hairs of your head because every single molecule in your body is of concern to me. Come to me with the little things. And come to me with the big things, God says. Even if you don't know what to pray for, just bring the problem to me and say, God, I don't know what to do. Here's the problem. Isn't that what Jesus' mother did at Cana when they ran out of wine? She didn't say, Jesus, I want you to go and fill the water jars and turn them into wine. She didn't come with a solution. What'd she do? She came with a problem. Jesus, they have no wine. Full stop, period. Jesus knew what to do. We can come to him with the big things and just lay the problem at his feet. He knows. We don't need to know what to do because he knows what to do. So he says here, worry about nothing, whether big or small. See these worries, these sources of anxiety in your life, see them as the call of God to pray. These are opportunities. Could your life be transformed completely? And by the way, I think this is part of rejoicing in the Lord. If every anxiety, no matter how small it is in your life, were viewed by you as God's voice coming to you saying, Brad, don't forget to pray about that. Don't we often forget to pray about those things? I do. And instead we stew about them or we complain about them. And God's up there, excuse me, but don't you remember? Pray about everything. Don't be anxious about anything. We forget this all the time. And God says, don't forget. Remember to pray about everything. There's a specific kind of prayer we are encouraged to hear. Prayer with thanksgiving. And I think he adds that because it's possible to engage in anxious prayers. You know what I mean by an anxious prayer? Oh, God. Oh, please help, God. I don't know what to do. And it's kind of a whiny voice we bring to God, a complaining voice, because it comes from a complaining, whining heart. And God says, no, that's not the kind of prayers that you need. What I'm calling you to instead is a prayer marked by gratitude, by thanksgiving. And you see, we can pray with thanksgiving even before we have the answer. I think that's one of the things meant here. Because God answers prayer. I'll double down on that. God always answers prayer. He doesn't answer exactly the way we might ask, but he always answers prayer. We had someone in our community group recently in this church, and they were moving from New Jersey to Birmingham, and they asked us to pray that their house in New Jersey would sell. And we prayed with them for months about that. And it was the most baffling thing because houses in New Jersey were all selling way above asking price, and theirs was a wonderful house, and it was on the market for months, and it did not sell. And we were just all scratching our heads. God, why don't you sell this house and answer this prayer of this dear couple? And then we got our answer. When the husband heard that the company that had transferred him to Birmingham was now transferring him back to New Jersey. And he would be able to move right back into the house that he was trying to sell. Did God answer prayer? Well, yes. He answered the heart need that he knew more about than that person asking knew. Because the real request was, God, we need a place to live. And God provided that. God always answers prayer. George Mueller was famous in the 19th century for a man who prayed. And Charles Spurgeon actually knew George Mueller. They were contemporaries with one another. And Spurgeon describes an interaction he had once with Mueller about this. Here's what Spurgeon wrote. He says, "When I was conversing lately with our dear friend George Mueller, he frequently astonished me with the way in which he mentioned that he had for so many months and years asked for such and such a mercy and praised the Lord for it. He praised the Lord for it as though he had actually obtained it. Even in praying for the conversion of a person, as soon as he had begun to intercede, he began also to praise God for the conversion of that person. Though I think he told us he had in one instance already prayed for 30 years and the work was not yet done, yet all the while he had gone on thanking God because he knew the prayer would be answered. He believed that he had his petition and commenced to magnify the giver of it." This is no name it and claim it approach to prayer. God is not bound to do exactly as we ask him. But it is a wonderful promise that God answers prayer, and we can be thankful to him for his wisdom in the way he answers prayer for his children. So pray with thanksgiving. See your worries as the call of God to pray. See them as an opportunity. You may be aware that down in Enterprise, Alabama, near Dothan, there's a statue to a boll weevil, a pest that destroyed the cotton crops there in the early 20th century, and they put a statue up for it. Why? Because it led to the prosperity of the region when their main cash crop changed, because of the boll weevil, from cotton to peanuts. And so they put up a statue to an ugly old boll weevil. And your ugly old worries can also be turned into treasure of joyful prayer to God. And then here's the last thing, the last two verses of our text of treasure from junk. It's the presence of God from all things. So verse 8, I think, is a commonly misunderstood verse. It says, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, and it goes on to name these things. It says, think about these things, ponder these things. So the way that verse is sometimes misunderstood is as if it is saying, go find things that are completely pure and honorable and commendable, and spend all of your time with those kinds of things. So seek out that perfect Christian book, that perfect Christian movie, that perfect Christian song, and make that 100% of your diet. That's not what this verse is saying. It's actually saying something quite opposite from that. What it's actually saying, and it's indicated by that word whatever, it's saying that as God's people, we are called to seek out the good, the commendable, the pure, the honorable in everything in life. Because we know that this is God's world. He created it. And this world is like an old stately mansion that's fallen into disrepair. And if you look carefully, you can see echoes of its glorious past. And that's exactly what we're called to do with this world, the people in it, the things in it, the institutions in it. We are to look, even in the midst of things that are very broken, that are dilapidated and falling down, we can still find echoes of the glory of God in it. In other words, we're to reverse our normal tendency. If you're like me, my normal tendency is, first of all, to see what's wrong with something and or people. And what we're being told here is to do just the opposite. Start by seeing what's right. And let that be a call to hope. A call to see the glory of God in it and to see what God is doing to restore these things. Because any of those things that we see, God is saying, yep, I'm going to fix that. It will be returned to its former glory and even better one day. So it fills our hearts with hope to do so. And then he says finally there in verse 9, what you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things. The Christian life is not just pondering, it's also practicing. And there's a time to say, God, what step is it you're calling me to take? I hope you do that with sermons that you hear. I hope you do that with scripture verses that you read. I hope you do that regularly in your life. Ask that question, God, what step do you want me to take? What step does God want you to take after this sermon today? Is it perhaps to view your worries differently? Is it perhaps to see them as opportunities? Is it perhaps to be less critical and to see echoes of the glory of God all around you in this world? Is there a step? Then God says, practice these things. And he gives a wonderful promise as we do that. And the God of peace will be with you. He had said earlier, when he told us to pray instead of worry, that the peace of God will come to us, a peace that is surprising, that passes understanding, it's unexpected. But here he does one better. Not just the peace of God, but the God of peace will be with you. It's not just the streams of water we're given, but the fountainhead of it here. God himself will come to us. God turns the junk of life into treasure for us all. Several years ago, Dallas Willard passed away. Dallas Willard was a Christian author who wrote and worked a lot in the area of spiritual formation. And his friend, Gary Moon, was with him when Dallas Willard passed away. And here's what Moon wrote of that experience. In a voice clearer than I had heard in days, he leaned his head back slightly and with his eyes closed said, "Thank you." I did not feel that Dallas was talking to me, but to another presence that Dallas seemed to sense in the room. And those were the last words of Dallas Willard. "Thank you," he said to a very present and now finally visible to him, God. And those are the words most appropriate for us as well from this text. God, thank you. Thank you that you can turn the junk of my life into treasure. Only you can do that, God. And you promise to do so. Thank you, God. Let's pray to him now. Lord, may that be our first word, our dominant words, and our last words. Thank you, God. Thank you for our Lord Jesus, who's loved us and forgiven us. Thank you for our bright future. Thank you that all of our worries are calls from your voice for us to pray. Teach us to do that. Remind us. Thank you, Lord, that there are echoes of your glory all around us. The people we come across, the things we see, give us eyes to see those and to say, thank you, O God. Fill our hearts with gratitude. Even now as we present to you these gifts of our tithes and our offerings, Lord, I'm just aware that there are always people who are anxious about money. And all of us, at one time or another, are anxious about money. So help us, Lord, provide for us as you have always done. Help us to remember your promises to your children. And again, we say thank you, Lord. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.